where I had really overestimated my fitness level, and I had gone out too fast, and I'd been running too fast for about 2.5 hours when I started to fall apart. And it was "Blessed be your name" that kept going through my head, one of the verses where it says, "On the road marked with suffering." It kept going through my head. "And when the darkness closes in, Lord," because it was starting to feel like I was losing my peripheral vision because I had been running so hard for so long and it's coming completely apart. That's how some of you feel right now, though, if we're honest. You've been working too hard for too long. You've been too worried for too long. It's been too stressful, and there's been people hurting you and attacking you for too long. And you're tired. And you're starting to lose your peripheral vision. Instead of a finish line, you just see the problem. And that's why we're doing this series on real prayer, because we're looking at real people who prayed real prayers with real problems right in their face. So before we jump into Psalm 5, let me open and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you show your power and your goodness. Show your strength and the integrity of your character by transforming our lives, by resurrecting our dead situations and making them alive, by resurrecting the dead things in our life and making them whole. By your kingdom coming in our life and your will being done in our lives as it is in heaven. Lord, make us new, whole people that are resurrected in Christ through the power of your resurrection. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it feels like our problems are like giant burdens, doesn't it? That we wear. And it's not that we choose to put them on so much as we just end up wearing them because they're just weighing on us. Like a burden would weigh on you. Our problems weigh us down. And as they get bigger and bigger and bigger, they keep pressuring us more and more, and we see them coming at us, and the more we see them coming at us, the more they weigh on us. Now, in a small way, and in a detached way, it's kind of like when I had broken my teeth out, and I had to go into the dentist office, and I would know that this dentist appointment was coming, and I knew it was going to hurt quite a lot. I knew it was going to be awful, and it would weigh on me all day long. And I'd think, oh, man, I got to go. And it would. It would hurt quite a lot while I had my front teeth rebuilt here. This is kind of where we're at. This is where the psalmist is at here. He knows what's coming up is going to hurt quite a lot. This is where Jesus was at when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd gone on the Jerusalem journey. He'd marched toward Jerusalem knowing that it was going to hurt quite a lot. And it was starting to really weigh on him as he gets in this garden. It's nighttime. He's got his disciples around him. And he says to his disciples, "Listen, I haven't asked you to pray for me very often, but I'm asking you to pray for me now. Because this is going to hurt quite a lot. God's asking me to drink a big cup of dark and bitter wine that is his wrath. And it's going to hurt quite a lot. And I need you to pray for me." And this is where Jesus is when we pick up this story. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." because he's looking down that road and he kind of has that tunnel vision of where he can see where this is going. He can see that he's going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath, and he knows it's going to hurt quite a lot. It's kind of like, in a small way, it's kind of like when you know you're going to hear the test results. You know those test results could hurt quite a lot. You know he's going to come home, or she's going to come home, and you're going to have to deal with stuff. And it's going to hurt quite a lot. School is starting again. You're going to have to face people you don't want to face. And you know it's going to hurt quite a lot. And Jesus is crying out to God, asking, God, please, please pass this cup from me. Like the psalmist is crying out to God here. So we're in Psalm chapter 5. And we're going to ask, will you trust God with this problem, with these people that are trying to hurt you? So in Psalm chapter 5, verse 1, we pick it up and we read, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. He's like, God, please, please listen to me. Please, this is heavy. It's like it's so heavy. He's groaning. He's saying, this is so heavy. I can't carry it anymore. So what I have to do, I can't sleep anyway. I get up early in the morning and I prepare a sacrifice and I watch. And that's all I can do. God, please come and give me an answer. Don't just leave me here. You ever been there? It's where Jesus was. It's where the psalmist is. Jesus prays this gut-wrenching, real prayer. God, please take this cup from me. And what's God say? God says no. God says no. Sometimes when we pray, we get up early and we pray these real prayers, God doesn't have to say yes. Sometimes the situation gets worse. Check this out. Jesus is on the cross now. After he's prayed, he's had this gut-wrenching prayer at night, in the morning, whatever it was, he's pleaded with God. And now he's on the cross. And people, these are the common folk that are going by, and they go by wagging their heads and deriding him and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down off the cross. Here it looks like God's on the wrong team. It looks like Jesus is up on the Roman cross, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day and the people walking by look like they're vindicated. They look like they're right. It looks like God really is on their team and God really is against Jesus. And you pray these prayers and God doesn't answer, and it seems like things keep getting worse, and you wonder, is God on the wrong side? And look, you know, let's keep going with Jesus here. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and this is the religious elite, mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And they're saying, look, God's on our side. See, God's on our team. He's on the cross. We get away free. Look it, we're right. God's on our team. You ever been there? I mean, the common people are mocking Jesus, making fun of Jesus in religious ways, in religious language. The religious elite, the people that should have been defending him, are mocking him and deriding him in a religious way, saying, look, God's on our team. I mean, God's on our side. And then the thieves that are up here with him, even the people that they could at least be saying, hey, we're in this together, even they are mocking him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The psalmist comes like Jesus comes, and just as Jesus had asked that the cup be taken from him, the psalmist asks for help. The psalmist says, God, come and do something. Check this out in chapter 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But what about when it looks like they're winning? Right? What about when it looks like they're getting away with it? What about then? This psalm is asking you to trust that God is king. Remember, that's how he starts. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. It's asking you to trust that God is king, that he can take it away if he wants. That he's really in charge. And it's asking you to trust that God is on the right team. That God is doing what is right. You ever have trouble believing that? When your burdens seem awfully, awfully heavy? When it's like you have this peripheral, you're losing your peripheral vision, all you can see is the problem? This gets intensely difficult to trust that God is the king, that he hears our prayers, and that he is on the right side, that he's doing what is right. It gets very, very difficult when it feels like God has forsaken us, when it feels like God has left us. The very next verse in Matthew, after it talks about how the religious elite and the common people and the thieves are mocking Jesus, is right here where it says, now it was the sixth hour, there was what? Darkness. It's literal darkness, like it is literally nighttime in the middle of the day, but it's also emotionally and spiritually and every other way dark. Darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried. Jesus holds out for a long time, but about the ninth hour, he cries out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus started out praying, God, God, I don't want to drink this cup. Please, please not this cup. And it looks like the bad guys win as Jesus dies on the cross and Jesus can't even feel God's presence. But this psalm is asking you to believe. And asking you to trust that God shares himself with you, that God will be present with you, even when it feels like you've been abandoned by God, even when it feels like God is on the wrong side, even when it feels like God doesn't hear. Look at this here. This back to this psalm. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7 says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Now, in the NIV, it has great mercy. And what's going on here is the Hebrew word chesed is a very big word and a very hard word to translate. We don't have a good word to translate the word chesed because it means something like covenantal love. It means I will never leave you nor forsake you. It means I have mercy on you even when you don't deserve it. It means I will be faithful to you no matter what kind of love. Okay, so it's a giant word that is very difficult to translate. So we pick it up here in verse 7 again. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I mean, does he get to enter God's house because he's right and everyone else is wrong? No, he gets to enter God's house because of God's faithfulness and God's mercy, because of God's love. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before me. He's trusting that God will hear his prayers. He's trusting that God will share himself with him as God shares his presence with him. He's trusting that God will lead him in the way that was straight, that God will keep him on the right path, the path of righteousness. And right now, all he can do is trust. Have you ever been there? All you could do was trust. See, what happens though is when you feel like God the great King isn't hearing your prayers, and you feel like, we'd never say this in church, you know, in your community, you'd never want to say this. You'd feel it. And you'd wonder it, but you'd never say this. You'd feel like God's on the wrong team. You'd feel like God's making the wrong decisions. This is the way you'd feel. You feel like God doesn't hear you. You feel like he's on the wrong team, on the wrong side. You feel like he's abandoned you. Well, what do you have to do then? Man, you have to take things into your own hands. You have to do it by yourself. I mean, if there's going to be justice, if there's going to be vengeance, it's going to be you. So the temptation is, when you feel like this, when your burdens are crushing you and you feel like your enemies are winning, you're like, all right, I'm going to have to handle this on my own. What the psalmist is pleading with you to do is to trust God with the vengeance. Check this out. As honest as he is with vengeance, I mean, he is gut-level honest here about how he feels about his persecutors. Look at this here with me in verse 9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. We'd read that a lot of times. We say, that is some hard stuff. What about loving our enemies and blessing those who curse us? Well, this is better. It's better than suppressing these thoughts. It's better to say, God, this is what's going on. And it's a lot better to pray this prayer to God than tell it to your mom on the phone, right? And get her mad at these people too. It's a lot better to pray this prayer than tell your coworker and have her be mad at the boss too. A lot better to pray this prayer to God because God can handle it. God can put it in the right place, in the right context. God can do the right thing with it. So pour out your heart to God, because God is big enough and good enough to absorb your anger and your bitterness. And when you do this, when you trust God with your vengeance, look what happens. Look what happens here in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread protection, spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. 2 points here we want to talk about. We want to think about how you rejoice in God when you trust him with vengeance. It's saying, listen, God spreads his protective wings over us like a mother hen would do for her chicks. And when we are looking at this in Matthew, remember Jesus is up on the hill looking at Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why wouldn't you come to me like chicks come to a mother hen and I would have protected you? Remember that? And we said, it's oftentimes, even after a fire in a barn, you go into a fire, you go into the barn after the fire, and you'll see this dead mother hen burned alive, but her wings are still over the chicks, and you'll pick up the wings of the hen, and there will be live chicks, as the hen took the heat of the fire upon herself so that the chicks could live. And this is what Jesus is longing for, that he would take the wrath and the heat and the flames of God's wrath upon himself so that his people can live. And it says, you cover me with favor as with like a shield. Now this is not the word, not the Hebrew word for a small shield. There's two different Hebrew words for shield. There's a word that would describe a small shield, like you'd see like one of those round shields or something that you'd use and you can move around quickly. There's another word for shield, and it means this big mammoth shield that you could use as a tent, you know, or a lean-to if you really had to, like a really big shield. A shield that's so big, warriors wouldn't carry them by themselves, because if they did, they'd be exhausted from trying to carry the things, so they couldn't fight. This is why in 1 Samuel 17, verse 7, I think, it says that Goliath had a shield bearer. Goliath, of all people, you know, the giant himself, had somebody else carry his shield because it was such a mammoth thing that he couldn't, if he carried it, he'd be too tired to fight. This is a big shield, okay? This is what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, you cover me like a shield. Now, the question is, okay, this is what you're wondering if you're holding all this in your mind at the same time. How is this true? How can it be true that God spreads his wings over us like a mother hen spreads her wings over her chicks? How is it true that God is a giant shield for us and protects us? When we look at Jesus, and we look at Jesus taking this cup of God's wrath on himself, and Jesus dying on the cross with people mocking him, and God abandoning Jesus on the cross, God turning his back on him, and Jesus saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" How is it true? Number one, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you won't have to. Now, what this means is that God never punishes his children for their sin, because Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself. So God doesn't punish his children who are covered in Christ's righteousness for their sin. God is not, you're going through something terrible right now, God is not punishing you for your sin. Now, hear that, but also hear, you know, God does discipline us. Now, there's a difference between punishment and discipline. And I know we can use those words interchangeably, and that's probably fine. But for the sake of this message, think of them in two different ways, okay? Punishment is like vengeance, like pouring out your wrath. So if you're going to, again, we're going to use it this way, if you're going to punish your kid, you're getting even with her. You're taking out your wrath on him. It's just you being annoyed with them, so you getting back at them if you're punishing them. Discipline is when you go to the other room, you calm down, you come back, and you say, okay, now we're going to help you remember to obey the next time. What can we do that's going to help you remember to obey the next time? Disciplining them can include inflicting pain on them, but it's pain that is meant to help them. It's not vengeance, okay? It's not pouring out your wrath because it will make you feel better. Discipline is saying, how can I help you? How can I help you become, how can I help shape your character to be Christ-like? So we're going to ground you to help you remember to, or we're going to do this, so it helps you learn that. You see what I'm saying? There's also the sense in which we're not being punished for our sin. We're just living with the consequences of what we've done a lot of times. Right? I mean, God didn't make you get drunk and then drive. and then punish you with a DUI. I mean, you got that DUI because that's what you did. And you might have to live with the consequences of that for a long time, but that's not God punishing you. That's what Proverbs calls eating the fruit of your ways. That's just you living with what you did. God didn't make you buy a bunch of stuff you can't afford and then punish you with 30% interest. I mean, that's just you eating the fruit of your ways. It's just you living with the choices you've made. It's not God taking revenge on you, God pouring out his wrath on you. You see what I'm saying? God does just let us live with the consequences of our actions. And he also sometimes brings seasons of hardship into our life to make us more like Christ, but he doesn't punish us. He punished Christ for our sins. So Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. He punished Jesus for our sins. Also, sometimes when you feel forsaken by God, you need to be able to separate your feelings from reality. Even though you may feel like you're forsaken by God, Jesus, drinking the cup of God's wrath, took our sin upon himself so that when God looked at Christ, he saw our sin. And looking at our sin, he couldn't look at Jesus anymore, and so he had to turn away from Jesus. And we, instead of looking at, so he looks at Jesus and sees our sin, and he places our righteousness, Jesus' righteousness on us, so that when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And so he can continue to look at us, he can continue to love us, he can never leave us nor forsake us. Remember what Jesus' last words were in the book of Matthew? Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew are, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So even though you feel like God has abandoned you, he hasn't. He's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised to be with you. At Pentecost, he gives the church his Holy Spirit. And we believe when you become a Christ follower, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and he'll never leave you and never forsake you, that he's always dwelling within you. Even if you feel like you're abandoned, you're not alone. You haven't been abandoned. Okay, so we have some questions to fill out, and this is the question that I sent to your community leaders. I ask, in the past, what has helped you learn to trust God? So what has helped you learn to trust that God will never leave you nor forsake you? What has helped you learn to trust God in all these different ways that we're talking about? We're going to walk through them right now, okay? What has helped you learn to trust God as King? To trust that God is in control and making the right decisions, even when you're in the middle of a very, very difficult time. I mean, if you look at the life of Christ, okay, and you look at the crucifixion, which we just kind of described to you in short form, how would you see God as King redeeming a very terrible situation for good? How would you see God doing that in Christ's situation? Can you imagine he was doing that in the psalmist situation? How have you learned to trust God as King, to learn and believe that God is in charge, that God is on the throne, that nothing is happening without God's permission? Okay, that's the first one. How have you learned to trust God with your prayers? To really believe that when we pray, God will give the right answer. It may not feel like the right answer right away. Like, how is that true with Jesus asking, "Lord, please let this cup be taken from me"? How is that true that God gave Jesus the right answer? How can that be true in your life when you say, "God, I hate this, please take it away from me," and God says no? What will help you believe that God is giving you the right answer to your prayers? I mean, how has that helped you in the past? What about with your safety? You know, the psalmist here looks like under attack. And remember, that was a violent culture. I mean, people died. People actually were at war. There were warring tribes. I mean, you could die, literally die from your enemies in that day. And he's trusting God with the safety. It might help to remember that God doesn't promise us leisure, and God doesn't promise us comfort. God doesn't promise us freedom from persecution. He tells us if Christ was persecuted, we're probably going to be persecuted if we're Christ's followers. But he promises us his protective presence in life and in death. Think of Stephen. Think of the Apostle Paul. He promises us his protective presence in life and in death. He promises to help us persevere in life and in death. How have you learned to trust God with your safety? And here's where we've been going this morning. And here's what is probably going to be the hardest for most of us. Will you trust God with revenge? Will you trust God with the revenge that you want to take? Will you trust God with letting God handle making it right? Or are you going to try to handle that on your own? How have you learned to trust God with revenge? How have you learned to do that? Your community leaders will dialogue with you about this. You'll have some ideas. Here's one idea. Okay, what did the psalmist do to trust God with revenge? What did the psalmist do? You know what the psalmist did to trust God with revenge? He wrote down just how mad he was. He wrote down just how bad he felt. He wrote down just how bad these people were that were biting him. And he wrote down exactly what he wanted God to do about it. Did you catch that there in verse 9? For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt. You're like, God, do something. How can you let this go on? He wrote down just exactly what he felt, believing that God was strong enough and good enough to take it. You know, I hate journaling. I've told you that before. I hate writing. I'm not a journaler, okay? I don't write anything down. I don't keep track of anything I don't absolutely have to. But this is the way out, what the psalmist is doing here. It's the way out. It's writing down. It's forcing yourself to think. It's forcing yourself to finish the thought. It's forcing yourself to work all the way through it. You get through verse 9 and 10, and where do you end up? You end up in 11 and 12, where there's light at the end of the tunnel, where there's hope on the other side. You write all the way through your anger and your pain, and you write all the way through asking God to do something, and then you say, but God, I'm going to trust you with this. And that's what the psalmist does. He says, all right, I'm going to trust you with this. He writes all the way through his rage and his anger, and then he's got it all out. He's got it all on paper, and then he can write how much he trusts God. Look at this. Look at the joy he experiences. But all who take refuge in you rejoice. Like, he's just written about how these people are open graves. Think about that in a Middle Eastern climate, how hot it is, how bad an open grave would stink. And the rot and the filth and the flies. He said, that's what they're like. Do something. And then he gets all the way through that. He writes all the way through it. And then he says, but let's rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love you may exult in you. You know why he can rejoice and have joy and exult? It's because he's taken this heavy load. This burden, his anger and his bitterness toward his enemies, he's taken it and he's given it to God. And he says, vengeance is yours. Taking revenge is your area. I'm going to forgive them. Once he's done that, he can sing. It's what some of you need to do. You need to set it down so you can sing and you can rejoice and you can exalt in God again. And some of you, you've done that, and God's asking you right now, who is it that you need to help make this decision? Maybe in your communities, maybe in your workplace, who is it that you need to help? Take that burden off and set it down and say, God, it's yours. It's yours. I'll trust you with that. Man, make this decision. You'll feel so much lighter. You'll be able to sing again. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, as we sing, because we've trusted you, because we've set it down, we're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. And Lord, I pray that we would remember your presence. We'd exalt in your presence when we sing, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Lord, that we'd exalt that you are always with us, even when it feels like we're all alone and we're left for dead. And Lord, help us remember your eternal protection, how you keep us persevering in the faith, even when things are horrible and people are attacking us, when we sing in Christ alone. And we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Lord, help us believe it. Help us believe that you'll protect us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Lord, help us believe and help us sing from the depths of our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.